It all began back in eternity in the councils of God. God the Father initiated the plan of salvation. And the plan included the Son and the Holy Spirit. The plan was that the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, would come to earth and do something for the salvation of those that God chose. And then in time, God's historical plan began to unravel and to build up momentum, as it were, pointing to that great event that had been planned back in eternity. First, there was creation. The next big event, God gave his holy law on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And then the next big event was the birth of the Lord Jesus. The Son of God came into the world to save sinners. He had to become the God-man. And then he grew up, and then he began his 3-year ministry of healing and teaching. But all of this was still preparatory for his main deed, Palm Sunday, which we celebrated last Lord's Day. He came into Jerusalem with, as it were, his eye on the cross. He was getting closer and closer. And some people still didn't understand it, but of course the angels did. He did. The Father and the Spirit did. And a few of the disciples saw it. So he's getting closer and closer. Tonight is called Good Friday. Last night was called Holy Thursday. Some call it Maundy Thursday, the night before Good Friday. On Good Friday, the Lord Jesus reached the pinnacle of his purpose coming to earth. That's when he would die on the cross. That's when he would make the atoning sacrifice that would bring salvation. But back again to that Holy Thursday, he would meet with his disciples, just the apostles, and give those words of comfort. And they didn't understand it all, but he gave the upper room discourse. He instituted the Lord's Supper, and they still tried to figure out, what does this mean? And he kept saying, I'm going to leave you, but he first had to die, and they were saddened when they said, he's leaving. They felt like orphans. Where are you going? Are you coming back? And then we're told in Matthew that then they sang a hymn. And then they went out into the night, off to a place called Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're told that Jesus often went there to pray, sometimes with the apostles. That's why Judas knew where to find him. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane is recorded in all four Gospels. The first three have it very similar, and then John's Gospel has an extension of his special prayer we call the high priestly prayer. So tonight we're going to take a trip to Gethsemane and concentrate on Luke's account and bring in what Matthew and Mark also say. So turn again to Luke chapter 22 as we look verse by verse, verses 39 to 46. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed to, and his disciples also followed him. Mount of Olives was a tall hill or a small mountain just outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus often went there. Just a few days earlier, he went out of the temple, went there, and talked to them about his second coming. We call that the Mount Olivet Discourse. He often went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, so he came down from the hill and led them to Gethsemane. We're told that there was a garden there. Interesting. It was the Garden of Eden. We're told in one of the Gospels that very close to where Jesus died on the cross, there was a garden, and of course, he was buried in a cemetery garden. And he says that we often went there. It says he was accustomed to go there. We often have a special place to pray. I hope you do. Jesus talked about going into your closet. Some people literally go into a closet. Or they have another special room and they turn off the light or some other special place. I have a special place I like to pray. Verse 40, now Jesus came to that special place, and so he said to the apostles, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He said, wait for me, I'm going to go and pray, but you pray while I'm there praying. Pray that you don't fall into temptation. So should we. When we feel that first inkling of temptation from the devil, pray. Do spiritual warfare. The Bible says, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Satan wants to stop us from praying. He wanted to stop the apostles, so he put them to sleep. It can be helpful to pray that line in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Matthew adds a little detail. He said that Jesus also said, watch and pray. Be on the alert and pray and stay awake. And so then Jesus goes deeper into the garden. Verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. That's, you know, maybe 100 feet or so. Actually, it occurred to me that he would go there and pray very loudly. Certainly they would have been able to hear him if they were awake. And so he goes from them and kneels down and prays. Here's a lesson we're told in Matthew that he took Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden, and then he leaves them and goes still further. Lesson is, some Christians go deeper in the Christian life than others. Some go deeper in prayer than others. Which are you? Let's go as deep as we can into prayer. And then we're told that Jesus knelt down and prayed. Matthew says he fell on his face. Now, this isn't like the Muslim custom of kneeling with your face to the ground so many times a day. No, these weren't Muslims. These were Jews. And in the Bible, you find people kneeling, laying on the ground, walking, even riding on a horse. The significance is that he not only knelt, he fell on his face. He collapsed because he had been carrying the burden, and now it was so heavy he couldn't go one more step further. He's overwhelmed with the burden and with the emotion of the situation. Maybe you know what that's like. You're burdened with some problem, fear, a physical affliction, and you say, I just don't know if I can carry this anymore. And you go to that special place, and maybe you just collapse on the floor, or maybe you just fall on your bed weeping and crying out. That's what happened with Jesus. And it says here in Luke, he knelt down and he prayed. Jesus was a man of prayer. We're told several times in the gospel, he often went alone out in the desert or up on a mountain or just some other place and prayed, sometimes all night long, sometimes with the apostles. Now, this is a special prayer. Sometimes Jesus said, you have to do something with prayer and fasting. Well, think about it. He was fasting because he hadn't eaten anything. This is the middle of the night. He hadn't eaten anything since he had that Passover supper with the apostles. So now you could say he's fasting, and he wouldn't eat anything on all day Friday or on Saturday. Think about it. He is prayer and fasting. We should imitate Jesus. We should be men and women of prayer and pray every day. Set aside some time in the day. Pray with your children. Pray with your spouse. Jesus was a man of prayer, and we should imitate him. And the apostles saw in him the perfect example. On one occasion, they came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. What's the secret why you keep praying so fervently? We should pray every day. but at special times for special needs like Jesus. This is a special time that he was praying. So we're given a short summary of his prayer in verse 42. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Matthew adds a detail that Jesus prayed this three times. He'd pray it, and then he'd rest. Maybe he'd look back to see, are the apostles praying? But three times, just like last week, we said Paul prayed three times for God to remove the thorn in the flesh. Jesus prayed and prayed and prayed, and look how he addressed God. Father. Not just God or not just Creator, but Father. This was his Father from within the Trinity and eternity. This was the Father that gave the conception to his mother Mary. He was Father in several senses. And he gave us that ideal prayer that begins, Our Father. But he was the Father of Jesus in a special way. We are adopted into his family. He is our Father by adoption. He was the Father of Jesus by eternal generation and by the virgin birth. John 17 records a longer prayer that Jesus also prayed at this time. And in John 17, he addresses him as Holy Father. I heard a very profound sermon on that by the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said, you can learn a lot about a person by how he prays and how he addresses God. He says, Jesus addressed him as Holy Father. How often do we approach God as Holy Father? The Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That means let it be treated as holy. Jesus was on holy ground, just like God said to Moses, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. Jesus was on holy ground and addressed him as Holy Father. Mark adds another detail in his gospel. He says Jesus prayed, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word, that's a sister language to Hebrew. Ab in those languages means father. Abba would mean dear father. It's baby talk like dada, daddy, papa. It's reserved for the most intimate relationship between a son and his daddy. You fathers know what that's like. Your son, your daughter, hurts himself or herself and is crying and comes to you and says, dada, make it go away. And we'll go, mama, mama. Jesus is with his dear Abba, Father. Intimate. And when we go to God, we can also share this intimacy. Because over in Romans and in Galatians, it says, we also cry out, Abba, Father. Dear brethren, when you are heavily burdened and the tears come and you're broken and you go to God and you just collapse, try saying, Abba, Father. My dear, precious Father, I am your little child, and he will hear you. He says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Notice, if it be your will. I looked that up in a French Bible once, and it's si vous plaît, which is literally if, s'il vous, you, plaît, please, if you please. In Spanish, it's por favor, and the words in all languages for saying please or if you please do this. And in English, we just simply shorten it to please. He's not just asking, he is begging. He is in abject pain and emotional brokenness. He is crying out, please, please, Father, please help me take this cup away, please. He is pleading from the deepest part of his soul. Some of you have prayed like that when you're in agony. or in fear. I've been with parents in the waiting room at the hospital outside of surgery when their little child is hanging by a thread between life and death. And those parents are pleading with God, please, Father, save the life of our little child. Sometimes we offer up cold prayers to God. Try igniting them with heat from the deepest part of your soul out of a broken heart. Jesus is begging God. He's on his face pleading with God. This is an emotional situation, overcome with fear and trembling. And he says, if it's your will, you can do this. All prayer has to be according to the twofold will of God. There is the secret will of God in predestination. We're not allowed to pray contrary to that. For example, we cannot pray that the Lord would save the devil. He won't. Or that he would save people that are already in hell. He won't. Those are misprayers. That's praying contrary to the secret will. But then also, we're to pray according to his revealed will. 1 John 5:16 says, if we pray according to his will, he hears us. We're not to pray contrary to his will. We're not to pray a sinful prayer. Jesus prayed an appropriate, holy prayer. So we are to be informed in these principles of prayer. We are to know what God has ordained in the secret will and what he commands in the revealed will, and pray according to both of them and not contrary. How do we know them? Read the Bible to know what the twofold will of God is, and then pray accordingly. That will help you pray better. Jesus is not praying that God would change his will. He says, if it is your will, take this from me. He's not saying, make an exception for me because I'm your son. Now, I know you don't usually do this, but no, he didn't pray that. He knew what the will was, but he's begging, if it's your will, again, please, if you are pleased. He's not demanding, he's requesting. He's begging. You know, there are those that call themselves Christian preachers that dare disagree with this. I'll name one, Benny Hinn. He has preached it and he's put it in books saying, we should never pray, Lord, if it is your will. He says you can name it and claim it and demand it from God. That's pretty close to blasphemy. Jesus said, if it is your will, we are to give requests to God, not demands. And his request was, if it's your will, please take this cup away from me. What cup? Now, he wasn't there with some chalice in his arms. He was there using Jewish metaphorical languages. He knew what the Bible said. The Bible several times says in the Old Testament, such as in the book of Jeremiah, God has a cup in his hand, and it's filled with his hot, holy wrath. And every time a sinner commits a sin, he's adding one more drop to that. And when it's filled, God says, now you have to drink it. You deserve it. And in one place, the sinner says, I won't. And God says, yes, you will drink it. Now this is being offered, not to some sinner, but the sinless one, the Lord Jesus, who on Good Friday will have to drink it on behalf of his people. So figuratively, it's like he's looking into the cup of God's anger, his wrath. And Jesus knows that within just a few hours, he will have to drink it down. How? When he goes to the cross and he's nailed to the cross, God, as it were, empties the cup of his wrath, which is greater than any individual cup we have, but it's enormous. And it's as if God says, open your mouth and I will fill it with my wrath, and it'll go into not only your body, but into your very soul. Jesus now is looking into that cup and he is trembling. He knew that he would have to suffer God's wrath in just a few short hours. Imagine the terror if some terrorist had you and put a gun to your head and said, now, we want you to drink this. And you look inside of it and you say, what is it? And he says, it's acid. It's poison. It's going to burn and it'll torture you to death. You're trembling, saying, no, no, no. Is there any? Please, no, no. That's why Jesus is trembling. He knows what the wrath of God is because he is God. He's not suffering in cowardice. He is also man, so he has a normal self-preservation instinct. As we said last Sunday, preaching about pain, nobody likes pain. Jesus was a man, so he recoiled from pain. He says, is there any other way? But he knew the answer. No, there's no other way. It had been foreordained in eternity. It had been prophesied by inspired prophets for hundreds of years. It was commanded by his Father, as he says in John 10. This is why he came into the world, was to become a man and drink that cup of the wrath of God. Any other way? No. Says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the drinking of the wrath of God, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without him suffering on the cross and dying, there would be no way of us having forgiveness of sins. He had to drink the cup, and he knew it. So he's in agony in Gethsemane. We sometimes go through our own personal Gethsemane. I preached on that a few years ago. It's a Gethsemane, some experience of suffering, and we're on the verge of suffering even more. So we pray and we beg and we weep hot tears. And we cry out to God, help, help. Is there any other way? Let me out of this. Please, God. But like Jesus, we should submit. He says, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus understood. But we're not Jesus. We don't always understand. We're not omniscient. We make mistakes. We forget. We don't know everything in the Bible. But we should always remember God is still in control. He's got a purpose in our personal Gethsemane. He sees your tears. He knows your agony. He knows the purpose why you're going through this. So sometimes we just say, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm going to trust you anyway. I submit. Not my will, but yours be done. Brethren, that's what it comes down to. That's the crunch. There always comes a moment in your suffering and in your prayers where you say, I don't understand it all now. I understand some, but I don't understand this. Why me? Submit and say, I trust you anyway, and say, Lord, I love you anyway. I'm still going to love you. You see, Jesus was still loving the Father, and he submitted to him with a loving surrender. Not my will, but yours be done. Now, the next two verses are in the King James Version and the New King James Version. Unfortunately, they are omitted in some translations because these verses are not in some manuscripts. It might be in italics, parenthesis, bottom of the page or something, but I've studied that subject in manuscripts for well over 40 years. Those two verses are inspired. They're in the vast majority of the manuscripts, so I'm going to preach on them. Perhaps some medieval scribe took them out, saying, no, this is inappropriate for Jesus to have drops of sweaty blood. No, it's inspired. So it says, when Jesus submitted his will. Notice that word then. Jesus was begging God, take it away. Now he says, but not my will, yours be done. Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. We don't know which angel. Could have been Michael, could have been Gabriel. But it says he came to strengthen Jesus, and we're not told exactly how. You may remember that something similar happened 3 years earlier. Remember, Jesus tempted in the wilderness, fasted, prayed 40 days and 40 nights. And then at the end of the ordeal, it's in Mark 1, it says an angel came and strengthened him, probably brought him food. I don't think the angel brought him food here, but somehow he strengthened him. When we go through our personal Gethsemane, God will also strengthen us. He might send an angel. It might be a guardian angel. In some mysterious way, angels are used by God to strengthen us. He may send an angel. He always sends Jesus. Think about it. Doesn't it say, I will never leave you or forsake you? When you go through the fire, I will be with you. It says in Isaiah 43. When you go through the water, when you go through the deep waters of tears of your personal Gethsemane, Jesus will be right there with you. Like I said last Sunday, you can almost reach out and touch him. He seems so near. Back to the text, verse 44, it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Being in agony. Matthew adds, he was troubled and deeply distressed. Jesus said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He felt, my heart's about to break. I'm about to die from this overwhelming emotion and fear. It says in Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew what it was like to suffer. He knew what agony is. He knew physical pain. He knew what it is to weep. And that encourages us. Being in agony. Picture him. He's not only on the ground, he's writhing in pain and in agony. Maybe you've been like that. In a hospital bed, writhing in agony. Nurse, doctor, give me a painkiller. Jesus is writhing in the ground, weeping like a little child in great pain, begging the Father. That's what's happening in Gethsemane. So hard for him to even speak these words with trembling lips. Have you been like that? Well, you're begging God, writhing in agony, even on the ground. And yet it says he prayed more earnestly. He didn't stop. About a year and a half earlier, before this, he was coming into a certain town, and there was a man that was blind named Bartimaeus, and he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd said, shut up. And it says, Bartimaeus prayed more loudly, Jesus, Jesus. And Jesus heard him. Jesus prayed more earnestly. Lesson for us is, even when you're in great pain and great fear, don't stop praying. The old timers would say, pray through. Remember, Jesus said, knock on the door and keep knocking. Bang on the door. He prayed more earnestly. It says in the book of James, imitate Elijah. And it says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. The word fervent means fiery. Put holy fire in your prayers. Jesus is praying fervently and earnestly. Satan will try to stop you. Cry out to God. It says in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayers. Say, Holy Spirit, help me. I'm tired. I'm about to fall asleep. Help me to pray through. Cry out to God, even vocally, louder and louder. Now look at this interesting detail. It's only found here in the Bible. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I've read quite a few scholarly articles and even some whole books written by Christian doctors that have examined what were the physical phenomena accompanying the death of Jesus. And they often talk about this. And they say there are occasions when a person's in extreme pain, the blood vessels at the top of his forehead break and blood comes down like sweat. That may have been the case here, or this could have been something miraculous. Either way, it's accompanying his deep physical agony. Sweat coming down like enormous drops of blood across his beautiful face, maybe over his nose and then dripping into his beard. And even so much it's dripping down to the ground. Some of the early Christians later said this is typological of something. He's in a garden. There was sin in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God said, I'm going to curse the ground. And now Jesus is shedding blood to remove the curse from the ground. There'll be no more curse. He redeems the world, not just us. Be that as it may, he was in agony. It was Sir Winston Churchill that popularized the phrase during the Battle of Britain in World War II. He says, I can promise you nothing but blood, sweat, tears, and toil. Jesus shed blood, sweat, and tears. We see that in this verse. Blood. And this would be the beginning of his shedding blood. He'd be shedding a lot more the next day. The whips, the crown of thorns, the nails in his hands and his feet, the sword in his side. 7 ways Jesus shed blood. We're not saved by his sweat or his tears, but by his blood. And only his blood. What can wash away my sins? Only the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 5:7 alludes to this. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, listen, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. He was trembling, and the Bible talks about fear and trembling, ultimate response of reverence to God. But notice it says vehement cries and tears. And therefore, his book of Hebrews says he can sympathize with us. He can sympathize with you. You've probably never had great drops of blood, but you've been in pain. You've wept. Jesus knows. Never say, nobody knows what I've been through. It's like the old spiritual, nobody knows the pain I go through except Jesus. And he does understand. He cares. We conclude with the last 2 verses. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. All of them. Peter, James, and John. And the others. Judas wasn't there. They were sinning. It was like in the army. You don't sleep on guard duty. Jesus said, watch and pray. But they fell asleep. It says, for sorrow. Remember, this is the middle of the night. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Jesus prayed in sorrow. They slept because of their sorrow. It's the middle of the night. They're tired. Why is it says sorrow? Well, you remember just a few hours earlier in the upper room, Jesus said, I'm leaving you. And we're told in John's gospel, they were very sorrowful. Like a little child, Daddy, where are you going? Are you coming back? Are you leaving us? And so they still don't understand when Jesus said, I'm going to go and come back. All they remembered was, he's leaving us. He'd been with us for 3 years. And so for sorrow, they fell asleep. Deep sorrow can drain us of strength. And sometimes we fall asleep weeping like a baby. Just so sad a loved one has died. And you weep and you weep and it just takes all your strength away and all you can do is fall asleep. Matthew then adds, Jesus said to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now that's not the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is, your spirit really wants to pray, but your flesh is weak, and so you fall asleep. We do that, don't we? The things we want to do, but like Paul says in Romans 7, I will to it, but I don't have the power to follow through on that. We want to obey and pray, but still we're weak and sinful humans. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. For example, sometimes we fall asleep when we're praying. One person here may remember the time I fell asleep at a prayer meeting. And I woke up and I had to apologize. People fall asleep in church. You don't mean to. It's the weakness of the flesh. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Sometimes we want to obey, we want to witness, and then we get scared and we're checking out. Pray that God will strengthen you. The apostles didn't. They should have been praying for Jesus. Jesus is praying for them. Look at John's prayer. Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus was praying for them. They should have been praying for Jesus. Stones threw away. They could have heard his groans and his cries, but they fell asleep. But then Jesus, it says in here in the other Gospels, he says, why do you sleep? He's not scolding them. This is a gentle rebuke. I know that you're still week, you're tired. I understand. Yes, you did wrong. Jesus understands. He knows the weaknesses that we face. He's a kind Savior. So he says, rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Just what he had said earlier, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. First part of verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, the multitude comes, led by Judas and so forth. Here come the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders. We're told in the different Gospels they're coming with torches, swords, spears. It says even clubs. As if they're coming after a wild man or a lion. Maybe they had heard he had done miracles. Maybe he's going to kill us, so we better get hundreds of soldiers and go out there with weapons. And of course, Judas led them, and you know the rest of the story. Jesus now is leaving Gethsemane, and he is saying, here I am. And they arrested him and took him off to be tried and then to be crucified. The road from heaven's glory to the cross led through Gethsemane, just as the cross led to heaven. Our road to heaven must go through both Calvary and Gethsemane. We have to suffer the anguish of conviction of sin, submitting to God, and then go to Calvary and see that's what brought about our salvation. There's no salvation without both Gethsemane and Calvary. What is your response when you meditate upon what Jesus suffered when he prayed and bled and wept and cried out? What is your emotional response? This should move all of us to love him more. It willingly went through all of this for us. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did go into Gethsemane and you begged and you sweated drops of blood, writhing on the ground, pleading with your Father, and yet you accepted the cup. You accepted the thorns and the nails and the wrath of your Father for us. Because you loved us and because you loved your Father and you obeyed him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your loving suffering for us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.